Can you cast your mind back with me to school days and particularly the choice you had to make every day at lunch break? Which table am I going to sit on? Where's there a space? Who's going to let me sit next to them? Who do I want to be seen with? There's a lot of social dynamics behind that choice, isn't it? It matters what you do, who you sit with at lunch break, because it says something. It says something about how you value people and how they value you. The issue that Paul writes this letter about started with something as seemingly small as that. Who do you sit with for lunch? Paul tells us about Peter and the time when he started to sit only with his fellow Jews at lunch. We don't know why he did that. I imagine he thought he had some really good reasons. Maybe he wanted to not offend people or save people from persecution. He hadn't changed what he was preaching, so he thought. But Paul says, because of who you sat with at lunch, Peter, I oppose you to your face. Because that little action spoke loudly. It raised a huge question. Who really are God's people? The Old Testament people of God were the Jews. Now, Peter was preaching that all you had to do to be part of God's people was believe in Jesus. But his actions were saying something else. They were saying, if you want to be really in, there's something more you have to do. And that's what the Galatians had started to think as well. They'd started to think they had to do something more to be more in, to live all the ways that the Jews had done in the Old Testament. Particularly, they'd started to think that maybe they needed to get circumcised. And we can come along sometime later and think, why is that so important? Paul thinks it is very important, doesn't it? Did you hear the tone of his chapter 3 that we read? Verse 1, you foolish Galatians. We read in chapter 1, Paul said, I am astonished that you are turning to a different gospel. There's nothing more important than that, is there? Gospel and Christian are inseparable. If you don't have the true gospel, you can't be a Christian. If a church doesn't have the gospel, it's not a church. Paul talks about us being rescued by Christ in chapter 1. But later he says, if you do what the Galatians are doing, you're going to be severed from Christ. You're not going to be rescued. Paul thinks this is about people's eternal destiny and about whether the church is going to be true to the gospel. And remember, for Paul, when he writes this, it's a live issue. We read in Acts about the big church council in Jerusalem where they settled this and decided the question and made a decision about it. We know that. Paul didn't know that when he wrote this letter. He didn't know what was going to happen. He was on the road. Can you imagine him in the back of a cart or on a ship or however he was getting there? He's on the way to Jerusalem to discuss this issue and he doesn't know what's going to happen. All he knows is that one of the apostles has just got it pretty badly wrong. And so that is why he is so concerned to contend with all his strength for the gospel. And we get this week to chapter 3, which is the heart of his argument, and it is meaty. There's the health warning. It is pretty strong meat. Because it's an argument from the whole story of the Bible. And he's basically saying to the Galatians, if you had understood the whole big story and how Jesus' death is at the center of it all, you would not be doing what you're currently doing. Verse 1, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. You have been told clearly about Jesus' death. How can you be going the route that you're going? He's being rude to them for a reason. He's shocking them to show them how serious this is. The cross was clearly preached to you. How foolish to go the way you're going. You've seen the pictures of the black lungs on the cigarette packet. It's there to shock you. It's to show clearly to you what will happen if you go that route. Paul is trying to prove this to them. And Paul wants to put together for them the whole Bible to show that for a Christian to want to go back to living like an Old Testament Israelite means they've misread the whole thing. I take it we don't need any persuading that it's important for us to get that right, how the whole Bible fits together. We might not be tempted to get circumcised. AD keeps telling us that he's not tempted to get circumcised. I think that's true. But we might well have lingering questions about why anyone had to get circumcised. What was that whole Old Testament thing all about? It matters because God has done history in a certain way to teach us things. And if God needed the entire history of Israel in the Old Testament to teach us something, I imagine that's a pretty important lesson to learn. And I think grasping that with Paul helps us to explain to people, actually, what is the essence of being a Christian? What is it all about? What is so good about the good news? That is where we're going to end up. But to get there, we have to follow Paul through his argument. It's meaty. The only way I know to do it is jump in, grab onto Paul's coattails and let him pull us through and out the other side. And I think if we do that, we'll get there. Remember, as we go through, this is the big question that Paul is dealing with. It's there at the top of the outline. This is what the Galatians are asking, and it made a lot of sense to them. Shouldn't God's people be those who do God's law? Shouldn't God's people be those who do God's law? Isn't that just makes sense? God's given a law. Wouldn't God's people be those who live like that? And underneath that, Paul wants to reflect on two questions here. How do law and promise relate? And what really makes someone part of God's people? And we're going to hold those in our minds as we go through. So we're going to jump in at the start of Paul's response. And the first thing Paul wants to say back to the Galatians is this. Well, what has the law ever done for you, Gentiles? I should say, when I talk about law, it's the law that God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai, which created the nation of Israel and told them how they should live. And Paul says to the Galatians, what has the law ever done for you? And in verses 2 to 5, he points out, in one way, the law has done nothing for them. Or rather, of the many things that they have received, they didn't get any of them through the law. Verse 2, I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? You've got the Spirit, haven't you, Galatians? Paul says to them. You have God's Spirit working within you. That is a big deal. That is a big thing that God had promised all the way through the Old Testament. He promised to give his people his Spirit. That would mean that God was really dwelling with his people again, living with them, helping them to live as his people. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, he means you've begun to live as God's people with the Spirit's help, by means of the Spirit. Verse 4, you have experienced so much. I take it he means they've experienced the kind of things we read about the early church. Being devoted to one another. Selling their property to help one another. Speaking the good news to people. Suffering for the gospel. But keeping on speaking it instead. Verse 5, God has worked miracles among you. Paul's saying to the Galatians, look at what you're experiencing now. Look at what you have. In the context of the story of the Bible, this is huge. This is the promise that God gave to Abraham. We read about that in verse 8. All the nations will be blessed through you. That's what Abraham was promised. That's from verse 12, and it's from Genesis 12, and it's foundational for the whole Bible story. In the first chapters of Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world. He blesses humanity. The state is good. The state is blessing. In Genesis 3, humans reject God and everything goes wrong. Genesis 4 to 11 is pretty messy. There's some good guys who follow God. There's some bad guys who get increasingly bad. There's Noah. There's the flood. But that doesn't solve anything because after the flood, people are still evil. There's the Tower of Babel. It's a mess, basically. But then Genesis 12, just when you're asking, where is this story all going? God wanted to bless his creation, but what's going to happen now? Everything's messed up. In Genesis 12, Abraham, God says to Abraham, I will bless you. I will make you a great nation, and in you all peoples on earth will be blessed. That's the promise in the midst of the mess. And that promise is stamped on the whole story of the Bible. Through the family of Abraham, I will bless the world. And Paul's point is this to the Galatians. You guys have started to see that huge promise fulfilled in you. That promise that one day there would again be a people who would live as God's people, who God would live with, who would enjoy God's blessing. You've started to see that, Galatians. He's given you the Spirit. He's working miracles amongst you. You've experienced the early church loving each other, preaching the gospel. After 2,000 years, you finally see the promise starting to be fulfilled. But how's it happened, Galatians? He keeps saying. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by the law? Was it by submitting to the law and getting circumcised? Or was it because you heard the gospel, believed the message, and God worked in you by the Spirit? And that gets them into a corner, because it's a fact of their experience that they got in to the church by believing Paul's gospel. And only now are they starting to ask if they should do these other things. Verse 3, after beginning by means of the Spirit, you began by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? I take it that's a reference to circumcision. On the one side, faith, the gospel, Spirit, God at work. On the other side, works of the law and circumcision. And Paul is saying, come on guys, look at what you have, you've got it. Without any help from the law. What do you think you can get by going there that you haven't already got? And then he goes on to show them that that's not just their experience. That is what they should expect by the way the whole Old Testament went. And he goes right back to the source, verse 6, to Abraham. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When God spoke to Abraham, the head of this family to whom he'd promised the blessing, Abraham got on board by faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God's people are those who are in right relationship with God. That's what righteous means, nothing between them. And Abraham received that status by faith. Verse 7, Paul says, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Galatians, why? Why are you trying to add something on top of faith in Jesus? Why are you now surprised to find out that the mark of Abraham's family is faith alone, when that is what marked Abraham himself out? And it was always supposed, verse 8, to one day include the Gentiles, not just to be for Jews, but Gentiles. Verse 8, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Verse 9, so those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham. His opponents would have said, we're Jews, we have Abraham as our father. It's great that you Galatians have come to see that Jesus is the Messiah, but don't you really want to come in now? Don't you really want to be part of Abraham's family, part of God's family? Well, then you need to become Jewish like us. You need to get circumcised. You need to start to live like a Jew. And Paul says, no way. The mark of Abraham's family is faith. It is those who are of faith who are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And in fact, Paul goes on, when it comes to you Gentiles entering Abraham's family, what do you think the law actually did to make that possible? Not only has the law done nothing for you so far, there's a sense in which for hundreds of years, the law has got in the way of that promise being fulfilled. Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now, I don't think he meant them to go and find an individual Israelite and say, is this person fully obeying God's law? And are they receiving God's blessing? Or are they disobeying the law and receiving God's curse? I think he's saying, step back and look at the whole history of Israel. How did they do under the law? What did they get under the law? When Moses was given the law for the nation, it said really clearly, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book." If you do this, you'll get blessing. If you don't do it, you'll get cursed. Which way did Israel go? They got cursed. That's the story of the Old Testament, of Israel disobeying God, being thrown out of the promised land into exile. It's not a principle that the Galatians can evade. It's a fact of the history of the Bible. And clearly, verse 11, no one who relies on the law is justified by God, because the righteous will live by faith. And that's a quote again from the Old Testament, but this time it's a quote from a prophet who was watching Israel get the curse. Habakkuk was watching Israel be thrown out of the land, having received the curse. And God said to him, well, what does he say? He didn't say to him, oh no, you've not obeyed the law. What am I going to do? You guys are really going to have to try harder. I'm going to have to give you another go. Maybe you can try harder to do the law and maybe then you'll be able to get the promise. No, he says to Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. Israel under the law has received curse, but the righteous will live by faith, which isn't the same thing, verse 12. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. That's the verse that the prophets brandished against Israel when the people kept complaining, God, why are you giving us curse? Why are you throwing us out of the land? The prophets kept saying, look at what the law says. The person who does these things will live by them. And you're not doing these things, are you? All in all, Paul is reminding them, in the Old Testament, the law led to curse. And far from being the means by which the Gentiles could get the blessing, it got in the way. To get the blessing to its intended destination, to the world, something had to be done about the law. Verse 13, the Messiah had to die. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. That's why he said what he said in verse 1. If you understood the cross, you wouldn't be doing this. You want to go back, Galatians, to the situation that Christ had to die to sort out. Jesus was born under the law. He took upon himself the curse of the law, the punishment for failure to do the things written in the book of the law. He completed it, did it, finished it, and redefined the people of God around himself, not around national Israel and the law, but himself, so that finally the Gentiles might get the blessing. Verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. Now, take a breather. Have a look back at the outline. This is where we've got to. Paul's saying to them, Galatians are saying, shouldn't God's people be those who do God's Old Testament law? Paul's response, well, what has the Old Testament law ever done for you? It hasn't been the way in which you've got all the blessings you've received. And actually in history, it prevented the blessing coming to you and locked Israel up under curse. So, having been enjoying, if you like, free-flowing traffic, having been enjoying all the promises of God, why do you want to go back to the days of the roadblock? You want to go back to the roadblock of the law and live like unredeemed Israel under the curse. You want to act as if the Messiah came to pick Israel up and dust them off and give them another go. But Paul says no. Life under the law was a dead end that led to curse. The Messiah had to get rid of it and start something new. But when you put it like that, they might well be asking, well, what was the whole point of it anyway? What was God doing with the law if it just got in the way of his plans? And that's where Paul has to go next. to explain. What was the law intended to do for anyone? At this point, the older kids are going to go out and talk about some of the questions they have. What was the law intended to do? We've made it to verse 15. The first thing to say is there on the outline, it was not intended to change the promise. Verse 15, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that's been established, so it is in this case. We know that from everyday life. If you have ever bought a house, if you make a contract, you can't afterwards change the price. You can't, after you've done that, start to change the things that you're going to leave in the house or say that you're going to keep the garage or something. God made a promise to Abraham, and what God does later isn't going to change that. Specifically, it's not going to change the recipients, the people the promise is for. Look at verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture doesn't say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to seed," meaning one, who is Christ. Seed means descendants, and I've put a slightly different way of rendering the verse down there. And Scripture doesn't say "and to seeds," meaning many kinds of seed, but "and to your seed," meaning one kind, which is the Messiah kind. I think what he means is this: God never said to Abraham, there's going to be your descendants who are Jewish and your descendants who are Gentile, two separate families. No, Abraham was promised one worldwide family, and that's the family he's got in the Messiah, in Christ. The promise was one family for all the world, and that's not changed. One family in Christ. The law created a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, created two kinds of seeds, two kinds of family, but God's plan was always to have only one. So Paul is reassuring them, despite this, the law is not going to change who the promise is for. The law also doesn't change the terms of the promise. Verse 17, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. If the blessing would come by law, it couldn't be given as grace. Remember, they're two different things. The law is not based on faith. Either God's people are finally going to get it right and start obeying God, and God would be able to give them the blessings for their obedience, or it's going to be received as a gift by grace. Paul says the law cannot change the terms. Originally, God said it is a promise. God gave it in his grace to Abraham as promise. God's people were always intended to receive his good things as a gift, not earn them by works. So if the law cannot change the terms of the promise or the people it's for, and yet the law does both those things, the only conclusion is that the law is not there forever. Like the scaffolding, which is not supposed to look like the building when it's finished. Eventually it has to come down. And so, verse 19, indeed, he says, the law was a temporary thing. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. It was temporary. It had an end date. It had an until. When the promised seed, the Messiah, and the people in him came, the end date was reached. And what was its temporary job? It functioned as a babysitter. And that's clearest in verse 24. The law was our guardian till Christ came. A guardian in this sense is a bit like a tutor, someone employed to instruct a young person. But the focus is less on the teaching and much more on the kind of watching, keeping out of trouble. Maybe someone who got the youth in question to and from school and made sure they weren't playing truant. That's why Paul talks about Israel being locked up under the law. Before the coming of this space, verse 23, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until faith that was to come would be revealed. Why? Why lock Israel up under a babysitter? So that, verse 22, Scripture has locked everything up under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith, might be given to those who believe. If the law hadn't come then, we couldn't have faith now. And I think what Paul means is this. If we hadn't seen the experience of Israel under the law, we would still think that we could do it ourselves. Here's the big point, zooming out, that Paul is making. It took the whole Old Testament to teach us that we cannot obtain the blessings God promised by ourselves. If you've ever wondered what the point of the Old Testament was, what the point of Israel was, it's this. Righteousness could not come by the law. The law locked Israel under sin and curse so that we would be able to have faith in Christ and receive life. The law's not opposed to God's promises, verse 21. Absolutely not. Because the law was not given to impart life. If a law had been given that could impart life, righteousness would have come by the law. But the law wasn't intended to give God's promises to people. In fact, it was intended to impart curse upon Israel, so that when the Messiah came, his people would receive what was promised through faith in him. And all of that means the Galatians think they're being really mature by trying to live under the law. And Paul says, no, 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 no. You're going back under your babysitter. You want to go back to being locked up under sin and curse as if you hadn't learnt the lesson, which is faith. That's the big choice Paul is giving them. Faith or law. If you want to add law to faith, you haven't understood the Old Testament at all. The law's role is finished because faith has come. You don't understand what time it is, he says to them. You've got to understand the story in the right order. You live here, you don't live there. The law belongs over there. And so the verse 26, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. That is the only defining mark of the people of God. Now Christ has come. You are all, Jews and Gentiles, children of God through faith alone. Nothing else. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. And that is where it hits home for us. Because that's what we always do as humans, don't we? We ascribe worth to people based on those kinds of social distinctions. That's why we sit with who we sit with at lunch. Can you imagine how it's been for a first century Christian to come into the church and the person on your left is a slave and the person on your right is a member of Caesar's household? And you're supposed to believe, which Paul is telling you, that there is neither slave nor free in Christ Jesus. There is nothing spiritually significant about any marker of identity that you can see. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. And Paul is saying, if you start saying there is Jew and Gentile, there is slave and free, there is male and female, these things matter when it comes to inheriting God's blessings, then Paul says you strike at the root of the gospel, because you start saying there is some element of human achievement involved. There's some kind of match-up between worth and receiving God's blessing. And Paul says, no, it is faith alone. Life comes through promise, not law. Not through what we might do, but what through Jesus has done. And no church can ever go long without a reminder of that, can it? In this community, when we come through those doors, when we meet with fellow Christians in this church, it does not matter whether you are male, female, Jew, Gentile, highly educated, uneducated, physically attractive in the world's eyes or not, successful, unsuccessful, whether you do Christian work or secular work, whether you're from a straightforward family or a messed up family, whatever your background, whatever the world might use to categorize you, the distinctions do not exist in the people of God. They're still there, but they mean nothing spiritually. This is the only society on earth in which worth is not ascribed to people on the basis of anything that we are or have done. If you belong to Christ, says Paul, then you are an heir according to promise, because God promised it and Jesus did it. There's no bigger leveler than that. And the question, I guess, is, are we striving to make our church that kind of place where everyone in Christ is as fully in as everyone else? Are we looking for anything other than faith in Christ as a marker of God's people? Who do we sit with? Who do we talk to? How do we make people feel? And is it this? If you are in Christ, you are an heir. That's the first application, I think, how we treat others in church. The second is how we treat ourselves in terms of our Christian lives. We might not be tempted to get circumcised, but are we confident that we're living our Christian lives in the mode that Paul described back in chapter 2? He said this, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Is our Christian life entirely Christ lives in me? That is different from life under the law. The church is not Israel, Mark 2. That's what the opponents of Paul were saying. Jesus Messiah, great. He's going to bring back Israel and we're going to add Jesus Messiah on top. And Paul says, no, it's a different situation. It is all about Jesus. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Actually, God's people, now his church, is able to seek to live God's way because we're not relying on our own efforts. We've been shown that doesn't work, and now we've been given God's Spirit to work in us. And actually, Paul goes on to say in that mode, funnily enough, we actually fulfill God's law. We're actually able to live God's way in our community, because it's not us, but Christ who lives in us. It might surprise us after this chapter, but Paul is quite happy elsewhere to say, well, God's law says X, so you should do X. Might surprise us, but Paul doesn't want us to bin the law, as much as he's talked about it being temporary and over. We need rules, we need commands, we need to know God's way of living. There are plenty in the New Testament, there are plenty in the Old Testament, Paul assumes, just still apply to us. The crucial difference is this, we don't relate to God's standards like Israel did. We relate as the people of the Messiah. We relate to God's law in Christ. That makes all the difference. How would it help us to wake up each morning and say, it is no longer I who live, Christ who lives in me? Wouldn't that mean that we were 100% sure of belonging to God's people, assurance of all the other criteria that we might fail, whether I'm doing well enough, whether I have done these things, whether I am these things? Christ lives in me. By faith I am in Christ. It would give us assurance. And it would mean as we try to live God's way, that is a matter of faith that Christ is working in me. It's a different posture towards life. It's a different way of leaning into life that fits with this truth that we have received what was promised by faith, not achieved by performing law. Do we live as if we still live? That's the question. Do we live with that question, that feeling, surely I have to do something, still there? But this is what it's all about, says Paul. If you've understood the gospel at all, you will have understood this. If you've understood what all the Old Testament was there to teach you, you'll have understood this. This is the gospel. This is what is so good about the good news, that it is received promise not achieved, that it is done, not due. Because I no longer live, I no longer have to perform. Christ lives in me. So do you treat yourself as an heir, enjoying the promise, or an employee still working for the bonus? This is the same thing, says Paul. You have everything you have. He says to the Galatians and he says to us, you have everything you could have. You are an heir in Christ. Add nothing to it. That's the gospel. That is the heart of everything. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. We're going to pray and we're going to sing.